If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. So John chapter 17, this evening we'll be focusing on verses 1 through 5. And before we hear God's Word, let's go to Him in prayer. Please pray with me. O Lord, our God, our King, our Defender, our Helper in times of trouble, Lord, we thank You that You've lifted us up from the ash heap. You've set us up on high places. You've lifted us into the heavenly places with Jesus Christ. We thank You, O God, for having poured out Your Spirit on the church, for giving us eyes to see the truth of Holy Gospel and the glory and splendor of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray this evening that You would bless us by Your Spirit, that we would receive Your Word with joy, that we would feed on Christ and love Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength as He is revealed to us from Holy Scripture. We thank You for this portion of Scripture, and for the Bible, for Holy Scripture which cannot be broken. We ask, Lord, that You would conform our lives to the precepts that are revealed in Your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. Beloved, this is God's holy Word. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. This is God's holy Word. Now, here in chapter 17, we have now come to the hour of Christ's death. In verse 1, Jesus prays, Father, the hour has come. And that hour was the hour of His glorification, which would begin in earnest with His shameful death on the cross, is what He was about to face. Now notice in this prayer, notice where this prayer is situated. In the farewell discourse, which began in chapter 14, which we've been looking at for several weeks now, in the farewell discourse where Jesus gave His disciples a final lesson on His departure, and a final lesson on the coming of the Holy Spirit, and it was night, and Judas Iscariot had left the group, and Jesus' arrest was approaching. It was approaching when He gave the farewell discourse. And yet, even in that discourse, with the hour close at hand, it nevertheless had not come, at least it had not come in the way that it had come now when Jesus prays. Now, earlier, Jesus spoke similarly about this moment, though His actual arrest was some time away. If you look back on earlier in this gospel, it was several days before the feast of Passover when Jesus made His triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which has been traditionally understood to be on Sunday, that Palm Sunday. And we are told that during this time, after He had entered Jerusalem, Jesus said to His disciples, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And there, when Jesus said that, the glorification He was speaking of was clearly His death and resurrection that was to follow, but the emphasis was on His death. Right after He said this, He said, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And there also, when Jesus said those words, several days before this night, we see Jesus praying to the Father, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify Your name." So we see there a similar prayer. So at that point, even days before the Passover feast and days before Jesus' arrest and crucifixion, He is speaking about this hour as if it had already come upon Him. And it had come upon Him. The hour had come. It was only days away. It was certain to come upon Him, which is why He talked this way. But after he prays that prayer, several things happen. He hides himself from the group, and then he shows up out of nowhere and makes one more public sermon. He says, "I have come into the world so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." And then before the feast of Passover, he washes the disciples' feet, and Jesus is still troubled in spirit as he announces to the group that one of them would betray him. And this happened, of course, when Satan entered Judas Iscariot, and he leaves the disciples to do just that, betray Jesus. And then Judas leaves, and Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." But when he said that, then again, we have just a little more time before the hour had truly come upon him, in the way it is has come upon him now, here in chapter 17. Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Then he begins his farewell discourse with his disciples, and it lasts from chapter 14 through chapter 16. But here, Jesus, so he had been speaking of the hours coming upon him, it had come upon him for several days, but here Jesus, he lifts up his eyes to heaven. And the text says, when he had spoken these words, primarily the words he had just spoken in the farewell discourse, and then we have this prayer, which takes up all of chapter 17, and then immediately after he closes his mouth from this prayer, he is arrested. So the hour had truly come upon him when he prays. Now many of you students, if you're a student here, if you've ever been to school, or if you know that if you're looking forward to a job interview or whatever it is, many of you students, especially here, know what it's like to have the hour of a midterm or a final come upon you. And when does this happen? Well, you start to feel that hour approaching a few days before, but it's coming. You know you can't avoid it. But it's more specifically felt and becomes much more of a reality when there are only 30 minutes left until the class starts and you know the test will be given out. The Bible tells us that Jesus started to be troubled in spirit the week of the Passover as he approached his death. The entire week he is troubled in spirit. He knows it's coming upon him. And then in Gethsemane, where he was arrested, and the Bible describes him as being in agony. He prayed fervently so that his sweat became as drops of blood. And so here in John, this is the context of the so-called high priestly prayer. He would close his mouth from this prayer and be arrested and taken to be crucified. The moment he closes his mouth and stops praying to the Father is the moment, the hour, that he is abandoned by his disciples and left alone, arrested by his enemies. His body is then pierced and he is nailed to a cross. And so facing this impossible work, what does Jesus, the Son of God, who was with God in the beginning, who is equal with God, what does Jesus, the Son of God, do? He prays. This is the main point of this passage from this first portion of this prayer. It is this. Jesus prays that the Father would glorify the Son. Now when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Now, this prayer lasts through the end of chapter 17. Now, there are a few elements found in this entire prayer that can be highlighted, namely that Jesus begins by praying for himself and for his glorification, for his Father's glorification, and then he later prays for his disciples and for the entire world, all those in the world who had been given to him by the Father, all those who would believe. So he's praying in this prayer later on for even you and I sitting here this evening. But the first thing that we need to notice here, though, is that Jesus, as our mediator, is faced with an impossible task. He's about to receive in his person the full weight of God's wrath against sin. Not only for the sins of his disciples who were there with him and who would scatter later and leave him alone, but also for the sins of the whole world. Every single elect person who has ever lived or will ever live had his sins paid for when Jesus died on the cross. This is the magnitude of Jesus' work that he was facing. He doesn't just open the way up for the forgiveness of sins. No, he truly purchases completely a full redemption for all of his sheep. Every single elect person who has lived or who will ever live. This is what he was about to do when he prays this prayer. Now, we will never fully understand the infinite weight that was coming upon him at this hour. And praise God that we never will. But this is what he was facing. And so Jesus, with this work before him, with this hour upon him, he lifts up his eyes to heaven in order to draw strength and comfort from his Father in this prayer so that he could finish this work. Now, the Bible tells us that heaven is the dwelling place of God. His throne is in heaven. And so Jesus, as our mediator, though he was the Son and is the Son, always is with God in heaven and one with the Father. At the same time, as our mediator and divine human Savior, he prays to his Father in heaven. He lifts up his eyes into heaven to pray. Now, for those of us who trust in Christ, we will never have to face what Jesus faced at this hour. Death, hell, and Satan. We will never have to face these things. Jesus has purchased victory and redemption for us. But we do face many trials, don't we? We do face trials large and small. And our posture should be the same as our mediator's was when he faced this task. Our posture should be at all times, and especially when we face trials or when we're in great distress, our posture should be with our eyes lifted up to heaven in prayer, seeking God's strength and help in time of need. We see this posture in Psalm 123. To you I lift up my eyes. To you, God, I lift up my eyes. You who are enthroned in heaven, have mercy upon us. So this should be our constant posture, as we should always be in prayer, drawing strength from our Father who is in heaven. Now, Jesus was here with his eyes lifted to heaven in prayer, drawing strength from his Father to do his will, to do his will so that we who believe could do the same in his name now. Now, Jesus would finish this prayer, be arrested and crucified, so that each one of us in private and in our public worship could pray together, lift up our eyes to God who is in heaven, and pray in Jesus' name. This is what Jesus was praying for strength to do, to open this way up for us so that we could pray at all times to find help in time of need. So Jesus, as our mediator, he lifts his eyes up to heaven and prays to the Father. And he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. He begins his prayer. Now, he begins his prayer with Father. He addresses God as his Father. Now, this direct address as God to God as his Father, it shows the direct and immediate intimacy between the Father and the Son. Jesus is not in need of a mediator like we are. He is not in need of a mediator because he is without sin. He is one with the Father. So he addresses the Father as just that, Father, because he is one with the Father and has intimacy with him, Father. And he says, the hour has come. Now, this hour he was speaking of was the hour of his death and his subsequent resurrection and ascension. But we must always remember that death precedes resurrection. He must die in order to be raised and return to the Father. Remember, earlier Jesus had spoken of his glorification with an emphasis on his death. He said, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. And when he said that, alone there, meaning without the subsequent fruit, without the harvest that follows. In other words, unless I die, the subsequent resurrection will not follow, and the harvest of souls will not follow. I must die, were Jesus' words. Jesus' glorification spoken of here does include his powerful resurrection and his return to the Father in heaven, but not before he dies, not before his death. And he asked the Father to glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, this glory that Jesus speaks of here in this prayer, this glory is not something that is different from, it's not something that's different from or separated from the glory of God that had already been revealed in all of Jesus' works and all of his ministry up until this point. It's not something different or separate from those things. Rather, Jesus here prays for the completion of this glorification, of the glorification of the Father through the Son and all of his works. He prays for the completion of this glorification through the Son by asking the Father to do exactly what he and the Son set out to do from all eternity. Now, glory in Scripture can be thought of with reference to God as all that which God possesses as God. God is glorious. He is in possession of all glory because he is infinite. He's infinitely wise and holy, all-powerful, all-knowing. He's infinite in being and blessedness and perfection. He is eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible. This is the glory of God that is revealed to us in Scripture. This is who God is. And we know this because he has shown us this in his Word. And God, now God had revealed himself and his glory, the same glory. He had revealed himself and his glory to his people in the Old Testament, but now, as Jesus is about to go to the cross, now in the Son, this glory is put on full display. It is put on full display for not only the Jews, as it was in the Old Testament, but for the whole world. This mutual glorification that the Son asks for, this mutual glorification in the Son's full willingness and power to lay down his life for his sheep, and in the Father's raising him up from the dead, it brings God's glory revealed in the world to its highest point. God's glory reaches its apex as Jesus goes to finish his work. Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. We could say it this way: God is glorious, and his glory has been revealed in creation and in his redemption of his people in the Old Testament. And the glory of God was communicated to his people by his word, who he was, who it was that had bound himself to these people. We see this, for example, in Psalm 145. The psalmist says, "I will extol you, my God and King. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Declare your mighty acts on the glorious splendor of your majesty." God had been revealed to be glorious, all glorious. His glory was revealed through his word, through his works in creation, and through his word and through his works in redemption. But we are told as well, and the Jews knew this of God from the very beginning, that he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Now, God had always been this from the beginning. He had always been gracious and merciful and abounding in steadfast love from the very beginning, his very first dealings with his people in the Old Covenant. But the full brightness and the beauty and the splendor of his grace and splendor of his mercy and love, it had yet to be seen because in its fullest, in its fullness, in its completeness, the full brightness of it had yet to be seen because that mercy was only shown in types and shadows in the Old Covenant. But now here with Jesus on earth about to die for his people and rise from the dead, the full glory of God's grace in his Son would be revealed. And this work is precisely what God in his grace had promised from the very first moment that man sinned against him in the garden. And then God further clarified this promise through the promise that he gave to Abraham and to David. He further clarified this promise, but this was the glory of God. The glory of God's grace was what was promised in the beginning, was what was about to be put on full display as Jesus goes to the cross. And so Jesus is here simply asking the Father to give him what he had already promised to do from the beginning, from before the world began. This is the covenant that the Father and the Son made before the world began, that he would come and die for his people and the glory of God's grace would be revealed. Jesus is simply here asking the Father to give him what he had already promised to give him from before the world began. And what does he give him? Well, we had talked about glory in terms of all that God possesses, and this is what Jesus asks for, is the glory of possessions. He says, glorify your Son, since you have given him authority over all flesh. Now, Jesus, after his resurrection, he would be put in possession of authority over all mankind, over all of heaven and earth. We see this happening very clearly in Philippians chapter 2. There, the Apostle Paul says of the possessions that Christ came into contact with, that he possessed after he was raised from the ground, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, this was Jesus' reward for his obedience to the Father and becoming a servant, becoming obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. This was his reward. This is what Jesus is asking for. Now, most of your Bibles here have as a title for this section, Jesus' high priestly prayer, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And surely he is interceding for us as our high priest here. And he is about to offer himself as a one-time sacrifice for our sins, acting as our priest. But this prayer flows from all that he said right before this in the farewell discourse. He told the disciples that they could ask in his name and receive in his name after his work had been done. He is now asking and receiving from the Father. And if this is a priestly prayer, and it is, if this is a high priestly prayer, then it is most assuredly a royal priestly prayer. The authority that Christ is given is the authority given to him as the King of Kings. Psalm 2, which we just sang earlier in verse 6, says this of the Son, as for me, I have set my King, O Zion, on my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Again, Jesus is simply asking for what the Father had promised to do in the Old Covenant. Give me the ends of the earth as my possession, Father. This is what Jesus had in mind when he asked the Father here for the mutual glorification. And beloved, this prayer is not simply this prayer of King Jesus, our High Priest and our King. This prayer is not simply for the sake of Jesus alone, without any effect upon us at all. Jesus made this prayer so he could be put into possession of all authority in heaven, on earth, and also so that we might have eternal life. It does have an effect on us, his people. But it's precisely with that in mind that God the Father and God the Son are glorified through this work that was about to take place. And Jesus says, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Now, Jesus gives up his flesh to gain authority over all flesh so that he may give eternal life for all of the elect, for all those whom the Father had given him. He has in mind here all of the elect or all generations, and the elect are here defined as all that the Father has given to the Son. Now, brothers and sisters, Jesus here, he gives us a clear picture in this prayer, in the beginning of this prayer, of the nature of the kingdom of God that he was establishing at this moment. This is what the disciples were slow to understand. It is in the folly of the cross, the foolishness of the cross, that Jesus erects an unshakable kingdom, and he makes us part of this kingdom. Eternal life, he says, is given to all those who are made part of this kingdom. This is what our King does. He gives us eternal life. That is the nature of the kingdom he was establishing. The disciples The disciples, on some level, they wanted a physical, a visible political kingdom through a worldly political Messiah. Jesus takes them into something far greater. He takes us into something far greater. John Calvin says this. He says, "If it be objected that never was there anything less glorious than the death of Christ, which was then at hand, I reply that in that death we behold a magnificent triumph, which is concealed from wicked men. For there we perceive that atonement having been made for sins, the world has been reconciled to God, the curse has been blotted out, and Satan has been vanquished." This is the work that was before Jesus, our high priest and our king. Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now, Jesus was here praying for himself and for all those who had been predestined to eternal life. And yet, at the same time, in this wonderful prayer, in this beautiful prayer, in the beautiful beginning to this prayer recorded in Scripture, he instructs as well. He defines eternal life for us. He defines eternal life as knowledge. Knowledge of the one true living God, of the only true God, and knowledge of Jesus Christ, who had been sent by God. Now, Jesus had said earlier in his farewell discourse to Thomas, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known the Father also." It was there that Thomas said, "How can we know?" And this is how Jesus responded to his question about knowledge. How can we know? Or more specifically, how can we know the way? And what Jesus is talking about here in his prayer is saving knowledge of God. All men know God. They know he exists. They know worship is due to him. But only those who have been given to the Son by the Father know God as Father through the Son. And knowing God is eternal life. And knowing Jesus is eternal life. And we know God and we know Jesus from his word. Jesus prays for knowledge of God and of the Son unto eternal life. For knowledge is eternal life. Knowing God, saving knowledge of God is eternal life. All men know God, but not all men have saving knowledge of God. And that saving knowledge of God comes only through knowing and believing in the Son. Now we must think about, again, the content of this prayer as he's praying here. If Jesus calls his Father the only true God, and if he says that knowing this God is eternal life, and that to know Jesus is to know God, which he said this earlier in his ministry. He said, "If you had known me, you would know my Father also." If Jesus says this here in his prayer, and he had said that knowing him is eternal life, and knowing him is knowing the Father also, and whoever has seen me has seen the Father, these are the type of things that Jesus says, then we can say about Jesus that he also is the one true God, and knowing him is eternal life. So Jesus could have said this, he could have said it in this way, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and the one whom you have sent, Jesus Christ, the only true God." But of course, Jesus' role as mediator here is emphasized in this part of the prayer. And as he speaks about himself, even in the third person, he's praying for the glory of the Father and for himself, and he's praying for the sake of the church. But he then moves to clarifying, once he says, defines eternal life for us, he moves to clarifying once again what he has done and what he would do as mediator, which is glorifying his Father through accomplishing the work that was given to him by the Father to do. And this work that was given to him by the Father, Jesus did perfectly, without any sin. Indeed, this work could only be done by a divine mediator, unable to sin. And what was this work? What did he do? What was he praying that the Father would fulfill in him to do for the sake of God's glory and for the sake of the church? What was this work? Well, we could go back to, again, to Philippians 2 and take Paul's summary of it. Paul says this, "Christ made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This work to which Jesus refers in his prayer, this work that the Apostle Paul was speaking of in Philippians 2, this work has been designated in theology as Christ's humiliation. This is a humiliation which began with his conception in Mary's womb and climaxed at the cross, which was about to become a reality here as Jesus prays. He was about to die and be nailed to a cross. This was all part of Christ's humiliation. And he's asking the Father to complete this work in him. Jesus says here, "Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Now, Jesus finishes this part of the prayer with a view towards his future, and at the same time defines that future by what had been in the past. He says, "Glorify me in your presence with glory that we had before." Glorify me in your presence with glory here in Jesus' prayers. Another way of saying, Father, give me everything that was promised to me in the beginning. Give me everything that was promised to me in the beginning when you and I made a covenant to do this work. He points back into eternity, before the Son came to earth, before creation. When the Father and the Son covenanted to send the Son to save a people for himself, for his glory, to show forth his glory, the glory of his mercy in the Son. Jesus says, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that we had before the world began. Restore to me my rightful place in heavenly bliss and glory when you raise me from the ground and you set me at your right hand. And friends, this is the glory of the gospel, that the eternal Son would leave eternal bliss, eternal happiness with the Father, and take on human flesh to be at this point as our mediator, praying for strength to die for people who hated him, who sinned against him. This is the glory of the gospel. It's the beauty of this part of the prayer. When Jesus speaks of the glory that existed between him and the Father before the world began. Now again, in thinking of this, the content of this part of the prayer, we can look to the Apostle Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We can look again to him for help with understanding this glory that was had before the world began. He describes it in this way, again in Philippians chapter 2. Though he was in the form of God, that is the Son, Jesus Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he left that place. He left heavenly bliss to take on human form, to humble himself, to become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the glory of which Jesus speaks here. He left that glory to become flesh, and indeed this was the purpose of creation from the beginning. The purpose of the creation was, from the beginning, was to set the stage for the display of this glorious grace revealed in Jesus Christ. It was to set the stage for the display of God's glory in the Son through this work for us, his people. It was to set the stage for the display of God's grace in a crucified and resurrected divine Son. And so this Son prays that this work would be completed. Now, beloved, this prayer is not recorded, and Jesus did not speak this prayer and have it recorded by his Spirit so that we might look on it, look upon the words that Jesus is speaking here with envy, longing to be where he is, in the presence of God. He's talking about being, again, in the presence of God with the glory that he had before the world began. We're not given this prayer just simply to look on it and with envy, hoping that we could take part in something of that. It gives us rather an idea, a real idea of what is to come. What is to come for all those whom the Father has given the Son, you and I, and all those who will believe and who have ever believed. It gives us something of an idea of what is to come for all of us who believe in Jesus. Now, we do not share in the Father's glory. We did not share in the Father's glory before the world began. This is unique to the Son. Only the Son can pray in this way. We did not share in the Father's glory before the world came into existence, but we will be in God's own presence when this same world ceases to exist. We will share in that glory, the glory of eternal life, the glory of eternity with the Son, with the Father, and the Holy Spirit forever. And this will happen because the Son left that glory, died, and returned again. Now, this is why in this prayer, as Lord willing, we'll look at in the next couple of weeks, this is why it is only natural that Jesus slips into praying for his disciples and every other believer who has or will ever exist later in this prayer. We are included in this prayer. It was for our sakes that he made this prayer. And it's for his glory that this prayer was answered.